Picture on your screen this morning is a traditional picture of the scene of the Last Supper. I don't know who exactly put this picture together, but it's what we normally see as we think about pictures of the Last Supper. Most of you have probably seen a picture similar to this at some point. I call it a traditional picture of the Lord's Supper because this is one that most of the time artists paint or make some depiction about, and it shows really a rather tranquil scene as Jesus is breaking the bread and preparing the remainder of the meal, as is discussed in Matthew chapter 26 of your Bible and in the other gospel accounts as well. And of course, you see the disciples sitting around, and maybe in your mind's eye, this is the picture that you get of the Lord's Supper when you think about it as it's described in the Bible. But the screen that I'd put, or the verse that I'd put on the screen earlier from Luke chapter 22, includes something that the other gospel writers do not. In Luke chapter 22, verses 21 through 24, as Luke gives his account of the scene around the table that evening, Luke records, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me." This is Jesus now talking, "is with me at the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe to that man whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them should do this thing." And so in addition to that tranquil scene that maybe you have in your mind or that you've seen somewhere, in a picture or a photograph, or a depiction of a photograph of what that Last Supper must have looked like, includes somewhere in your memory or in your thought process about the disciples now responding to this statement that Jesus has made, that one of the individuals sitting around this table, they're going to betray me. And the disciples are now bouncing this around a little bit. Well, who is it going to be? And maybe we can conceive a little bit of what that conversation must have looked like. But Jesus is also doing something else in this passage as he makes a comment about being betrayed. Jesus is going to next, in Luke's account, address what I've circled in red on your screen. And that is, not only were they trying to figure out who it was who was going to betray Jesus, but Luke tells us, and Luke is the only one that tells us this, by the way, all the gospel writers comment about the Last Supper and give their space in their accounts to that occasion. But only Luke tells us this statement that's circled in red, and that is here in verse 24, "And there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted greatest." Now, that's not the only time in your Bible that the disciples of Christ sort of had a little bantering back and forth about being great in the kingdom. But in this particular verse, Luke is showing us that that was a part of what was taking place during that Last Supper occasion. They were bickering, they were arguing a little bit about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so that has led another individual to bring this depiction of the Last Supper, which includes the disciples bickering a little bit, arguing a little bit, as you can see perhaps that in this picture that is on your screen now. And so in your mind's eye, when you get that picture of what was happening in the Last Supper, just please include Luke's comments, because Luke tells us that they were bickering about who is going to be greatest among the kingdom, in addition to this conversation that they were having about who it is that is going to betray Jesus on this occasion in the next few days. Now, at some point in the exchange of the Last Supper, Jesus is going to turn his discussion to Peter. And he is going to ask Peter something that I'm sure Peter was not ready for. And so in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon," that's Peter, "Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Now, here's verse 32 in Luke's account of chapter 22. But I have prayed for you, Jesus says. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So at some point in this Last Supper scene, as the disciples are kind of trying to figure out who's going to betray Jesus, and as they're arguing back and forth about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, at some point during that occasion in this evening discussed in Luke chapter 22, Jesus is going to focus his attention on Peter. And he's going to tell Peter, I've prayed for you, Peter. But I want you to notice that Jesus makes this statement that I've underlined in red, and when you are converted, and when you are converted, strengthen thy brethren. Maybe your Bible at this point says, when you are returned. A lot of translations render it that way. I wonder what Peter thought of that statement. I wonder what he thought of Jesus saying, when you're converted, when you turn, come back and strengthen the brethren. Converted literally means when you turn back. Now, the immediate application of that is perhaps Jesus talking to Peter about when he is going to deny Christ, curse Christ as he warms himself by the fire. And some of those standing around the fire identify Peter as a Galilean and begin to talk to him about his association with Jesus. And you recall from the gospel narratives that Peter begins to deny any association with Jesus, even curses Jesus. And indeed in Luke's account, as Luke records this for us, Jesus tells Peter that this night is not going to end until you've denied me three times. Now Peter didn't know that was going to happen. Peter felt pretty solid. He felt pretty convinced of his relationship with Christ. But sure enough, as the events of that night continued to unfold, that is exactly what Peter did, didn't he? He did step back from Jesus. He did deny the Christ. He did curse Christ. And of course, we understand those accounts. And so maybe the immediate application, the direct application, is that statement that Jesus makes about Jesus, or about Peter rather, denying him. And that when Peter is now past that in his life and he comes back to be among the disciples, will you strengthen the brethren? But let me tell you what puts a lump in my throat. What puts a lump in my throat is this word that Jesus chose to use when he says, when you are converted. That word is actually an aorist participle. And all in the world that means is kind of like a once and for all action, a once and for all decision that a person has made in their life. And so the strength of that word that Jesus says to Peter, although it doesn't come across well in our English translations, the strength of that word is this. Peter, when you finally decide to follow me, strengthen the brethren. Peter, when you finally make up your mind to follow me, strengthen the brethren. Peter, when you are finally all in, when you've made that once and for all decision that you're going to live your life dedicated to me, then you come back and you strengthen the disciples. Peter, Jesus says, when you're finally decided to follow me, strengthen the brethren. Now I know that Jesus said that to Peter about his repenting after what Peter is about to do, but the force of that language forces us to understand that Jesus is talking about something more than that. He's talking about something in Peter's life when Peter finally puts himself aside, when Peter finally decides that being 100% in on following Jesus, that's what I'm going to do with my life. Now, if you want to follow that throughout the rest of the New Testament, what you can do is you can look at those accounts about Peter's life where Peter, even after this point, Well, he still struggles a little bit, doesn't he? He still has a few problems with putting his will aside and following Jesus' will completely. You'll find on occasions where he didn't quite understand things, and so he would do things. He would act in certain ways, even here in just a little bit when he will strike Malchus's ear and cut his ear off, Peter thinking he can defend Jesus by the sword. And there are many occasions similar in which Peter, he just wasn't quite there yet. And so Jesus is talking to Peter, and he's not only telling Peter, when you come back from denying me, you strengthen the brethren, but what he's reaching into is the further aspects of Peter's life, in which Peter, when you finally decide, when you come to that point in your life that you've figured out that you want to follow me 100%, you turn and you strengthen the brethren. Now, I am sure, in my mind's eye anyway, Peter is standing there with his mouth dropped open. You know, if it would have been me, maybe my response would have been something like this. What do you mean when I'm converted? What do you mean when I finally decide to follow you? I've been following you. I left my fishing business behind to follow you. I've left my family behind to follow you. I have walked all over Jerusalem and Galilee, and I've even been down amongst those dirty Samaritans to follow you. What do you mean when I am converted? When I finally decide to follow you? What do you mean by that? Well, what you see is that Jesus knew something about Peter that Peter did not know himself. Peter thought at this point in his life that he was all in. He thought he was fully dedicated. He thought he was exactly where he really needed to be. But he wasn't there yet. He wasn't yet converted. He wasn't yet fully invested in his life and following the life of Jesus. So this morning I want to bring that to our consideration to ask yourself and ask myself, are you converted? Am I converted? Are we converted? Are we all in? Is this everything to us? I'm not asking you the question, is following Christ important to you? I'm not asking that. I dare say you could go up to many, many people on the street today and you could ask them about the importance of following Christ in their life and they, oh yeah, it's important. It's not the question. The question is, are you all in? The question is this your life? Is this what life is all about? Is this what I've really dedicated myself to? Living like Jesus would have me to live. Are you converted? Is that what it's like for you? And so this morning, let's all ask ourselves the situation, the scenario that Jesus put before Peter when Peter was told by Jesus, when you are converted, you come back and you strengthen the brethren. Are you and I converted? Have we made that once and for all decision that is an umbrella over every part of our life? That everything we do is built around that so that we live our lives consistently. And as we do this, we're going to look at how Jesus lived. Because you see, Jesus was all in, wasn't he? Jesus was fully invested in doing the will of God. He lived his life every day of his life so that his every thought was, what could he do to live in accordance with the will of God? Oh, I'm not saying Jesus was not tempted. Your Bible says he was tempted in Ephesians 4 and verse 15. But then your Bible goes on to say, yet without sin. You see, Jesus flawlessly obeyed the will of God. And neither am I saying that we will flawlessly obey the will of God, because we probably won't. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Many other passages tell us that sometimes when temptations come around, we decide to do our own thing. But what we're needing to look at is the life of Jesus this morning and what He did to bolster Himself, to bring those things into His life, so that when He lived His life, He was living in a consistent fashion. And as we follow His example, as we walk in His footsteps, Peter was to write, as we walk in His footsteps, then we too can be better prepared to be more viable, more distinct, more productive, living our Christian life in this world. And so the first thing I want to suggest to you that helped Jesus be all in, to help Him be totally committed to doing God's will in His life, was that Jesus prayed continually. And what we're going to find this morning is that was a constant part of His life. Jesus didn't dash off a prayer at the end of a day, moments before He fell asleep, and that was His prayer life. Now, what you find about Jesus was a life continually connected to God because He was continually praying to His Father. And He never severed that connection. There was not an interruption. There was not something that Jesus was about to face in His life that He did not pray about. And so He stayed constantly connected to God. And that helped Him to live that life. And so as we look at Jesus' prayer life, we find, for example, Luke 11 in verse number 1. And it came to pass, as He was praying in a certain place, when He ceased, one of His disciples said unto Him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught His disciples. You see, what was so prominent in Jesus' life is that He was praying so much that His disciples began to notice that, didn't they? And so they came to Jesus on one occasion and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. They knew John's disciples prayed, but they saw Jesus praying all the time, and so they wanted to learn more about that, and they wanted to know more about that, and they asked Jesus to teach them to pray. And so if we take our lead from Jesus, what we find is that there is never an occasion that is not the right time to pray. I want you to consider some things as we think about Jesus' prayer life. First of all, Jesus taught His disciples to pray in this passage of Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. But then consider as well in the prayer life of Jesus, this man who was going to stay constantly connected to God, this divine man, that sometimes he would get up early in the morning and he would pray, Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. And your Bible says that he rose up a great while before daylight at times to do this. Let me ask you, when is the last time you got up early in the morning just to pray? You began your day with prayer. You see, that's what Jesus is doing. The very first thing before He ever got busy doing anything else, sometimes He would rise up early and He would pray. Sometimes Jesus prayed while He was by Himself in Luke 5 and verse 16. Often He prayed while He was around others, Luke chapter 11 verses 1 through 4. Sometimes He prayed all night. You ever prayed all night? Ever been something so heavy on your heart and mind that you prayed all night? Sometimes Jesus prayed all night. Jesus prayed with a lot of focus, a lot of intensity. That occasion just before the cross when He prayed, and the Bible tells us that He dropped great drops of sweat as though they were blood. He prayed with a lot of an intensity, a lot of focus, a lot of concentration. Jesus started His public life with prayer in Luke 3 and verse 21. And if you are a good student of the Bible and you consider the life of Jesus and His connection with God through prayer all the way through to the end of the Bible, the end of Jesus' life rather in the Bible, you will find in Luke's account at Luke 23 and verse 46, you guessed it, as He's hanging on the cross, what's He doing? He's praying, isn't He? He's praying. Praying to His Father. If it be possible, earlier He made the comment, if it be possible, let this cup be removed. But that wasn't possible. And so He went to the cross and He prayed, Father, forgive them, didn't He? His last dying words were words that He uttered in prayer. So Jesus prayed at all of these occasions. His first at the ministry, the end of his ministry, and sandwiched in between all of that was a continuous dialogue and contact with God. He never forsook prayer. He never took prayer as something that, well, it's kind of an optional thing. If I remember to pray today, or if I don't, it's not that big a deal. It never was like that with Jesus. It was a constant, continual part of his life. And I think what we can learn from just this brief look at Jesus' life of prayer is it helps us to understand something about 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, where the Bible says, pray without ceasing. You know, there's a religious group that takes this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, and they have organized a system and have attracted volunteers to pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, nonstop. And they think that's what this verse means, that it has to be 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about more like what we see in the prayer life of Jesus. He's talking more about that there was never an occasion, there was never an event, there was never anything that ever happened in Jesus' life that he didn't feel like he needed to go to his Father about it. And so that's why we see him rising up early in the morning. That's why we see him sometimes praying all night. That's why we see in the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, he's praying. Let me tell you something. You want to be totally converted? You want to be all in? You want to make Christianity that thing about your life that is the thing? And nothing will ever interfere with that? Then you have a prayer life like Jesus. You'll be praying to God all the time. You'll be bringing those things to Him all the time. And maybe what that means is you need to get up a little earlier to begin your day with prayer. Maybe sometimes it means you're going to pray for an extended period of time. But mimic the prayer life of Jesus. Jesus was totally committed to the will of God. And what he did is he prayed all the time. He prayed continuously. Secondly, this morning, what we'll see in the life of Jesus as we follow his footsteps and try to see what he did to help himself be so committed to God is what we see is he worshiped habitually. That was also just a regular, ordinary part of his life, something that he would not put aside for any reason. I want you to consider Luke's account in Luke 4 and verse number 16, where the Bible says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, I want you to notice his custom, not his parents' custom, not his friends' custom, not his disciples' custom, as his custom was. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. We look at a verse like this and surely we must see the influence of Jesus' parents that kind of is in the background of this, because Jesus' parents, obviously they were individuals who in good Jewish fashion brought Jesus up attending worship services and attending those religious festival days. And you can read about that early on in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 2 and verse number 42, and still in other gospel accounts as well. But what I want you to see is that this is not a 12-year-old in the temple with his parents. He's now past that. Jesus is now an adult in a synagogue in Nazareth after his temptation. And by this point in his life, Jesus had already for himself, created a worship habit. It was his custom. It was a regular, consistent practice to worship God. Worship was not a sideline with Jesus. And let me tell you, when Jesus went to worship, he wasn't just ahead to count. You'll notice from this passage, he's actually involved, isn't he? He's invested in this. He wasn't just ahead to count. He was focused. You go through your Bible sometime and you look at the occasions in which mentioned Jesus in synagogue services, And you'll see that he was focused in that. He felt himself to be a part of that and needed to be a part of that. Now, I know Jesus didn't have a cell phone, but let me tell you, during worship service, Jesus would have never been playing on a cell phone. He would have never been wondering, well, I wonder what's for lunch. He would have never been thinking, well, what have I got to do Monday? What's next, you know? He was involved in that. He was focused in that. His thoughts were in that. And we see that's how Jesus treated worship. It was crucial to him. It was vital and important. Now I'm going to stop preaching just a minute. I'm going to go to meddling. What about you? Is worship like that for you? Can you really say you are converted? Can you really say you are all in? If you can't even be consistent in your worship to God, can you really say that? Is it really something about your life that if you can't make it to worship service, except when you get all your ducks in a row and it's convenient to your schedule, and you think you're converted? That ought to hit some toes pretty hard. You think you're converted? If all you can do is show up every once in a while? Bible class, oh, it's not that big a deal. Worship, if I can make it, that's fine. If not, I ain't gonna worry about it. You think you're converted? You better take another look at Jesus. Jesus never treated worship like that. He never treated it as something that, okay, if I can get there, I'll get there. Never, ever was it like that. You see what helped Jesus be all in? Is that not only did he pray to God continuously on all those occasions and events, but when it came time for worship, you bet Jesus was there. You know he was a part of that. Being converted, you see, means worship and Bible study is a priority, just like it was with Jesus. Worship is one of those things that God gives us to help us stay locked in to our Christianity. And if you doubt that, maybe you better look at Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 again. Because there your Bible says, "And let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." And you notice Paul, if he's the writer of Hebrews, says, well, there's people doing that. As the manner of some is, they're already doing that. As the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see, part of what worship is for is not only to worship in spirit and in truth, John 4 and verse 24, but part of what worship is for is to help me stay connected. Part of what coming together as the corporate body of Christ is for is to help me stay connected. And I want you to look carefully at that verse. He's not just talking about the assembly as though it is the Sunday morning assembly. He's talking about assembling. Don't forsake the assembling. God's people come together. You and I ought to make a concerted effort to be among those. Maybe I got to change some of my plans. Maybe I got to do some things different, but I'm going to give that a priority. And when God's people come together, I'm going to do my very best to make sure that I'm among God's people. And I'm not going to let things interrupt that and veer me off path, because Jesus never did. Jesus treated prayer as a crucial element of his relationship to God, and that helped him stay all in at all times. He treated worship just like that. He treated worship just like that as well. It was important to him such that it was a regular custom of his life. And so what I want to tell you is that being converted means living just like Jesus. Jesus worshiped habitually. Jesus prayed continuously. And then there's one more thing we need to talk about, and that is that he practiced consistently. And all I mean by that is, with Jesus, worship and living God's life that God had for him to live wasn't something that Jesus ever took lightly, but rather he was continuously working out God's will in his own life. If you spend any time looking at the life of Jesus, it doesn't take long to learn that Jesus was, first of all, a very good student of Scripture. He understood Scripture. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, okay, he's God, that's why he knows Scripture so well. I'll give you that. Maybe there's something to that. But you know what? Jesus was taught it as well, wasn't he? You see, when Jesus was growing up at home, his parents, Joseph and Mary, being good Jewish people, would have followed the rule of Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7, and they would have taught God's law to Jesus and to Jesus' brothers and sisters as well. And so there's no doubt that he was saturated with that from a very early age. Parents, we can take a good example from Jesus' parents of this very thing. Saturate those kids from a very early age. Give them that foundation from which they can reason upon. And there's no doubt that that continual rehearsing of Scripture built into Jesus not only a knowledge of Scripture, but a thirst for it as well. In Luke 2 and verse 52, we read this, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men." You see, in some ways, Jesus kept on learning, just like it's required of you and I, just keep on learning. And so Jesus knew it very well, but here's the thing, just knowing it is not enough, is it? Knowing is not enough. It wasn't for Jesus. Because you see, Jesus put it to use in his life. He practiced it consistently. He was always living his life so that God's will was the rule of his life. You remember when Jesus was being tempted? It's told for us in Matthew's account. When Jesus was being tempted, how did Jesus handle those temptations? He didn't say, "Well, I believe," or "my opinion is," or "what I think is." He always answered with Scripture, didn't he? He always answered with Scripture because he knew it and he was practicing it. But I want you to consider some other things as well. Here's Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Luke is writing about the life of Jesus as he's introducing the account of Luke's. And he says, "The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do." All right, so he was a doer of the word, wasn't he? "To do and to teach." So he learned it, he did it, and he taught it. He practiced God's word consistently. How about John chapter 8 and verse 29? Jesus' own remarks. "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." John chapter 15 and verse 10 has it like this. "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And then I like this one as well about the consistent practice of Jesus keeping God's will as it's described in Matthew 10 and verse 38. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good." Oh, there's a whole lot in that, isn't there? He went about doing good. Jesus' whole life as he began his public ministry, and indeed even before that, was all about using God's will to direct and control his life. And let me tell you, Jesus obeyed God even when it meant there were some very difficult decisions to make. You remember Matthew 26 and verse 39? When the cross was just right before him, it was just hours away. Do you think Jesus maybe didn't know what the cross was like? Do you think he didn't know what being whipped was like? Do you think he didn't know what a Roman crucifixion involved? Oh, he knew all of those things, didn't he? And here we see him praying, "Father, if there is some other way, if there's some other way, let it be another way." But Jesus finally came to the point where he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You see, even when Jesus was in challenging spots in his life, he still consistently obeyed God's will. And you know what? Even when it cost him his life, he still was a consistent in obedience to the will of God. As Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 through 8 talks about, that he became obedient to death, Paul writes, even the death of the cross. Now let's take all that back to Peter again. In this upper room, they're attending the Last Supper Jesus will ever have with them. There's some talk among the disciples about who's going to betray Jesus, and there is some argument going on about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus turns to Peter and he says, when you're converted, you strengthen the brethren. Because you see, Jesus knew something about Peter that Peter didn't know himself. Peter didn't know about the denial that was about to take place only just a few hours from now. He didn't know about the other struggles that he was going to face in his life. Jesus is talking to him about that. When you're converted, you come back and you strengthen the brethren. Let's ask ourselves this morning, am I converted? Do I pray continuously? That's what that means. Do I pray continuously? Do I worship habitually? It's crucial. It's part of what makes me who I am. And I practice God's will consistently. Jesus was all in. It was something that he invested his life in. Is that how it is for you and I? There's some changes you need to make in your life this morning, and maybe you feel like you need to make them in a public way, because maybe as you think about this question that Peter was asked by Jesus, are you there? Are you all in? Are you converted? Is it everything to you? If you need to make some changes in a public way, then we'll listen to your confession of faith and we'll listen to your prayer requests. And if you need to make some changes in a public way, we'll help you with that. We'll pray with you and pray for you. If you're not a Christian this morning and you're ready to make that decision, we set aside a time at our assemblies in which if someone needs to respond by believing Jesus is the Christ, John 8:24, confessing that belief, Romans 10:9-10, and in repenting and being baptized, we'll help you with that as well. And if we can help you with any of those things, why don't you come while Alan leads us just now.